Well, we, for the summer, have been talking about suffering and the problem of evil and suffering and whether we can trust a God who allows evil and suffering and why we can and why we should trust Him. And we've been looking at specific examples of suffering, the suffering of Jesus and then Joseph. And currently we're looking at the suffering of Job. So turn there with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Job. Last time we introduced the scenario of all that had happened to him, the very familiar story of the dialogue that took place in heaven between the Lord and Satan, and then also the disasters that took place on earth with all the horrible things that happened to Job and his family. And we looked at his initial response to all of that, and we learned that just in terms of our initial response to suffering, when things go wrong, we need to make sure to get certain things right. We need to get our weeping right, our words right, our worldview right, and our worship right. And all of that from chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, we move into the major part of the book, or at least the longer section of the book, which contains the dialogue between Job and his friends as they help him wrestle with all that has happened and come to some reasonable explanation for why it has happened. And that's a natural process. We all sort of do that when suffering comes. We all seek to make sense out of our suffering. We ask why, and that's what they're doing. They're trying to determine the answer to that why question. So in chapter 3 through 37, the part of Job that nobody hardly ever reads, we interact with the counsel of Job's comforters. And this morning I want to do that. I want us to focus on that part of it and, taking our cue from them, really talk about what not to say when someone is suffering. I think when it comes to giving comfort to others, giving comfort to people who are suffering or are in pain, we all feel a little bit inadequate, do we not? I mean, it's not something we get to do a whole lot of practicing, and so we all kind of feel inadequate, awkward, uncomfortable. I saw a cartoon strip where a guy was standing at a funeral with three friends, and he just kind of said, I always feel uncomfortable. I don't know what to say at funerals. And his one of his friends said to him, yeah, neither do I. I'm terrible at it. And then the other person said, oh, you just say, I'm sorry for your loss, and move on. And so the guy thought, oh, I could handle that. So he got up the courage. He went over to give comfort to his grieving friend, and he said, I'm sorry for your loss. Move on. And, of course, that wasn't what he had in mind at all. But we've all been there, right? We don't know what to say, and so we say what we probably shouldn't say. In fact, I found a list of some of the common cliches that Christians say at funerals or at other times when people are in pain. I know how you feel. Don't cry. God is still on the throne. Everything happens for a reason. God never gives us more than we can handle. Try to hold back your tears. They make people uncomfortable. Remember, give thanks in all things. It's probably for the best. Don't take it so hard. God knows what He's doing. It could have been worse. She's better off now. He's in a better place. You should be happy. She's in heaven now. Yeah, but I'm not. God must really love you to have selected you for this burden. Or, you know, I've heard this used, the guy's a plumber or electrician or whatever. God must have needed a plumber in heaven. You know she'll rise again. God is refining you. There's probably some sin He's rooting out of your life. I'd like to root you out of my life. God is preparing you for something better. Or God is preparing you for something worse. It won't be long and you'll get over this. You ever heard any of those things or said any of those things? I have. Well, Job's friends also came to comfort him, and they weren't very good at it either. And in fact, they were miserable comforters. They did fine when they came and just sat with him on the ash heap for a week, right, and wept and mourned and didn't say a word. But after that, it kind of went downhill. Most of what they had to say wasn't helpful, wasn't comforting, and frankly, wasn't true. And so I think while we're on the subject of suffering, we ought to talk about that. We ought to pause and focus on this part of the book of Job and what it is intended to teach us. Why were they such lousy comforters? And that's what I want to show you this morning. Now, the wrestling match begins in chapter 3 with Job wishing he had never been born. Chapter 3, verse 3, let the day perish on which I was born. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Verse 20, why is light given? Why is light ever given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? The excruciating loss and the relentless pain had taken their toll on Job, understandably, and he gave vent to his misery. That's a natural kind of response. If my life was going to be filled with this much sorrow and suffering, I wish I'd never been born. Well, that outburst opens the door for the others to speak. And what follows in the next 34 chapters is three cycles of dialogue between Job and his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, then climaxed by a monologue from Elihu. The first three guys all basically said the same thing over and over and over. Basically, Job, you're suffering because you're sinning. In chapter 4, verse 7, Eliphaz says, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. And we want to say to him, where have you been, right? His theology is too simple. He doesn't have a category for what Job is going through. Then he says in chapter 4, verse 17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? In other words, Job, we're all sinners. That's why we suffer. All suffering is punishment for sin. Then in chapter 5, verse 17, he expands that to include the possibility of suffering as chastening. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. In other words, he sees all suffering in two categories. It's either punishment that evildoers deserve or discipline that God's children need. But that is it. Job responds in chapter 6 by defending his innocence. Chapter 6, verse 10. I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Verse 24, teach me and I will be silent. Show me how I have erred. Job cannot see how Eliphaz's simple principle of retributive justice applies in his case. And he's right. It doesn't. God himself has already borne witness to Job's upright, blameless character. Then Bildad joins in with even more boldness and less compassion. In chapter 8, verse 3, he asks, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. He's saying, Job, God is just, so someone has sinned here. If not you, then your children must be guilty of some unknown sin. That's why they were crushed in their house. Then he pours salt on the wound in verse 5. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. So it's the same theology. It's the same superficial application of God's justice. But Job does not surrender. Notice what he says in chapter 9, verse 22. He says, it's all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? What is Job saying? He's holding to his confidence in God's sovereignty, but he knows it's too simple to say that things always go better on this earth for the righteous. Right? Things always go better if you're righteous. No, sometimes that isn't true. Sometimes the wicked and the innocent share the same fate. Or worse, the wicked rule and govern and prosper while the righteous suffer. And if it is not God who does it, who? So Zophar takes the podium and he repeats the party line more harshly yet. In chapter 11, verse 4, he rebukes Job for claiming to be innocent. And then in verse 13, tells him to put away his sin so that God might restore him. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without defect and you would be steadfast and not fear. Job, he's saying, you have to deal with the sin in your life. That's the issue. So finally, Job responds with the sarcasm, their insensitivity deserves. Chapter 12, verse 3. I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Besides, who does not know such things as these? Such simple things as these. Chapter 13, verse 12. Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Then chapter 13, verse 4, you are worthless physicians. Now, that's just the first round. Okay, that continues for two more cycles with no new arguments, only growing hostility and impatience on all sides. They continue to accuse Job of some hidden sin. He continues to affirm his innocence. Ultimately, Job requests an appeal. He's not getting a fair trial with these guys, and so he wants to take his case to the Supreme Court. And in chapter 13, verse 3, he says, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. He knows that there he would get justice, right? God knows the truth about his character, and God would vindicate him. So, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they finally give up and shut up, and the silence is taken as the cue for the younger man, Elihu, who out of respect for them, they're older than him, has waited patiently to take his turn, and he does so in chapter 32. His words were equally insensitive, although some would argue slightly more accurate. They had all said that suffering is punishment. He suggested that suffering is preventive. Not for sin, but to keep you from sin. They had all said that suffering is God chastening the sinner. He suggested that suffering is God refining the righteous. Well, that's a valid point of distinction. But they were still all essentially saying the same thing. Suffering is always related to sin. That's what they were all saying. Is that true? Is that always true? Is that the only possibility? Well, no, and Job knows it isn't. The fact remains, the fact they don't know, is that Job is a righteous man who has suffered tremendous affliction, and his sin is not the reason why. God himself established that in chapters 1 and 2. So the truth is, they are wrong. Right? They don't know all the facts. They don't know what's going on. They don't know why Job has suffered all these things. And so the rebuke comes in chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered, "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all." I've heard all this before. You don't bring anything new that's helpful. Sorry comforters are you all. So I want to develop that. What made them sorry comforters? So we can avoid that. Let me suggest to you three things, okay? Just sort of summary things that we observe and maybe can take to heart and apply to our own lives as we comfort others. First of all, I think Job's friends were sorry comforters because they were lousy listeners. Chapter 2 ends with verse 13 saying, "They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." So far, so good, right? That was good. That was good comforting. Silence is golden. Why mess with golden? They were great comforters up to that point. For a whole week, they were outstanding comforters. Why did they feel compelled to ruin that by speaking? Well, because Job finally spoke. And what he said was inappropriate. "I wish I had never been born." That impugns God. That implies that God is unkind. God is unjust. That's not true. Job needed to be corrected. Well, maybe he did. But number one, who gave that job to you? And number two, does he have to be corrected right now? Like this, with a 34-chapter diatribe? So you just want to say to the guys, lighten up, right? Let the man grieve. Let him say what he's feeling. Let him get it off his chest. Give him some grace space. But then, even as the dialogue progressed or digressed, they weren't really listening to Job's point. They kept accusing him of some unconfessed sin. He kept affirming his innocence, his righteousness. And instead of considering that maybe there's something else going on here, they just dug in their heels all the more. Where's the compassion in that? So I think they were lousy comforters because they were more interested in correcting than they were really in comforting. And I thought about how quick we all are to sort of do that. Why we always feel the need to fix people. You know, especially if they misspeak. Like, we have to jump in the middle of that and correct them. Let me ask you a question. If somebody's wrestling with God, who's going to win? Say it. So why do you have to get in the ring? Right? Why do we feel the need to jump in the ring and help God? No, if someone's wrestling with God, God's going to win. Let them wrestle. So I think just the need here to be good listeners, to be patient with the process. I thought of James 1:19. If ever that verse is true, it's true when people are suffering. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to what? Speak, and slow to anger. When people are suffering, they don't need you to be profound. Just present. That's all. That's enough. Just be there. Just be a listener. Be a sounding board. Let them vent. Let them voice their complaint to God. Let them hear what it is they're actually saying. And usually they'll auto-correct. Now is not the time to rebuke their sin or correct their theology or insult them with glib cliches. Just empathize. Listen. I'm sorry this happened. I don't understand it either, but I'm here. I'm going to be here. So I think comforting comes down to listening, and too many times we aren't really listening. We're thinking about what we're going to say next. Secondly, they were sorry comforters because they had an overly simplistic view of suffering. They viewed all suffering as related to sin. Job, nobody suffers like this unless they've sinned. So you need to come clean. What did you do? And if it wasn't you, who was it? Your children? Your servants? Your wife? Because all suffering is either punitive, purgative, or preventive. God brings suffering to punish sin, purge sin, or prevent sin. Any other reason for suffering would be unjust, and God is not unjust. That was their view. And guess what? That is the common view. That view of suffering is pandemic today. It is deeply entrenched in very many of us. It goes like this: good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And that's how it should be. And so if bad things happen to you, you must have done something bad. That's how it works. That's how God works. God blesses obedience. God honors those who honor Him. So as long as you live in obedience, honoring God, living righteously, He will bless you. He will make your path smooth and painless. You reap what you sow. Period. Always. And anything else would be unjust, so it always works that way because God is just. That's how many of us have been trained to think, isn't it? I would remind you of John chapter 9. Tuck this away in your notes or in your brain. John chapter 9 is Jesus' healing of the man born blind. Remember that? And remember how the disciples responded to that when they walked up and they came upon this man? The disciples now said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You ever think about that? That was their instinctive response. Someone's blind, someone sinned. Who is it? Isn't that amazing? It's ingrained. It's ingrained in our Judeo-Christian worldview and culture. If someone's deformed or handicapped or sick or poor, someone sinned. If a catastrophe happens, God's judging those people. God's punishing them. They must have done something wrong. And the disciples just assumed that automatically, instinctively. And that's wrong. That is an absolutely arrogant assumption. Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we're wrong to make assumptions like that, and one of the reasons we're wrong to make assumptions like that is it's too man-centered to say that the cause is always sin. Why must the cause always be punitive or remedial? Why can't the cause sometimes be purely doxological? He was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This isn't about you or me or my sin or your sin or their sin. This is about God being glorified. God, in fact, being glorified through human weakness and brokenness and frailty and suffering and sickness. But this is the theology, see, of every health, wealth, and prosperity preacher and every faith healer out there who assumes that if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith, right? By His stripes, we're healed. So if you aren't whole, if you aren't healthy all the time, you must be out of God's will. And that's so arrogant and so wrong and so clueless. And that's the audacity of Job's friends, to tell Job why he was suffering. As if they knew why. They don't know. So how dare we presume to speak about things we don't know, to say why things have happened when we don't know why. It's wrong to do that. It's wrong to assume that all suffering is caused by sin, and it's wrong to tell people that. As I mentioned when we started this, this is really one of the sort of motivating factors for why we're doing this series in the first place, because I think we have done this to some degree, oversimplified these complex things. One of the reasons so many of our young people, I think, growing up in church, walk away from the church, walk away from the faith, as they see that our overly simplistic explanations aren't adequate. They see the evil and the suffering and the injustice in the world, and they know that that simplistic view, suffering is always caused by sin, it doesn't correspond to reality, and so the church is wrong, or the Bible is not true, or God is unjust, one or the other, so they bug out. The problem is that simplistic view of the world and evil and suffering is wrong. It just doesn't work. There's no formula like A squared plus B squared equals C squared that always works, that always explains every situation. Not all triangles are right triangles. So it doesn't always work. We want it to. We want God to work that way. We want life to work that way, but it doesn't. It's not that simple, and it's wrong to tell people that it is. So I think we need to learn from Job's friends not to jump to conclusions, not to presume to tell people why they're suffering, and that if they would simply get their act together, the suffering would end. You don't know that. You don't know what's going on. Yes, you reap what you sow. That's true. The Bible teaches that. But you don't know that that's the explanation for what's happening in this case. Yes, God disciplines and chastens His children when they sin, but you don't know that that's the explanation for what's happening in this case. So don't extrapolate from your knowledge of biblical principles to real life cases of suffering and assume you understand what's going on when you really don't. Thirdly, they were sorry comforters because they presumed to speak for God, and they misrepresented Him. And this is the worst part. What really made them worthless physicians and sorry comforters is they presumed to speak for God and represent God, when in reality they had no clue what God was up to. They weren't privy to the conversation that took place between God and Satan in heaven. They don't know anything about that. So how on earth could they possibly interpret correctly what was going on in Job's life? They can't. And Job recognizes their folly. Chapter 13, verse 7, look what he says. Will you speak what is unjust for God? What he's saying is, will you even presume to speak for God? And then, as you do, will you speak what is false, what is unjust? How do you think he's going to feel about that, right? When he examines you, will you contend for God? In other words, do you really think God needs you to argue his case for him and defend him and contend for him. And you don't even have it right. God would rebuke them also. Job 38:2, look at this. As we near the end, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Yeah, good question. In other words, what are you talking about? Why have I sat here and endured 34 chapters of your pooled ignorance? You don't know what you're talking about. You're quibbling over things you know not. All of you, Job, all of you, your friends, stop it. Then at the very end, chapter 42, verse 7, really sums up God's estimate of Eliphaz and his companions. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." You have not spoken of me what is right. God doesn't take that lightly. That's a big deal. His wrath is kindled against those who misrepresent him. And I think that's maybe the major lesson of this part of the book of Job. You don't know what God is doing, so don't presume to say what he's doing. In fact, I honestly think that maybe this is the main contribution of the book of Job to the canon of Scripture. I mean, it's wisdom literature, right? What wisdom is it trying to teach us? I think it is this, that after reading the whole Bible cover to cover, mastering all the basic Bible doctrines, fine-tuning our theology, distilling the truths of Scripture into principles for daily living, learning how to lead someone to the Lord and live the victorious Christian life, we are still in kindergarten when it comes to understanding God and His ways. We may have great knowledge. We do not have much wisdom. We think we know so much. Look at us. We're cruising down the street on our bike. See how far we've come. And the training wheels are still on. Isaiah says it. Isaiah 55:9, God said it. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You think you have God figured out? You don't have anything figured out. And so this is the book of the Bible that says to us, Bible church Christians, don't get too big for your britches, Buster. Derek Kidner, who I think understands wisdom literature as well as anyone I've ever read, says it this way. He says, "The basic error of Job's friends is that they overestimate their grasp of truth, misapply the truth they know, and close their minds to any facts that contradict what they assume." That's a great analysis, isn't it? What was their basic error? They overestimate their grasp of truth. They misapply the truth. They close their minds to any facts that contradict what they assume. And so he goes on, "That being so, if the book is attacking anything, its target is not the familiar doctrines of other scriptures, such as God's justice and benevolence, his care for the righteous, punishment of the wicked, or the general law that what one sows, one reaps. The book is not attacking that or undermining those basic principles of Scripture. Rather, it attacks the arrogance of, listen to this, of pontificating about the application of these truths and of thereby misrepresenting God and misjudging one's fellow man. Yeah, that hits it on the button, doesn't it? The book of Job is not contradicting other familiar doctrines of Scripture. It is confronting the notion that all the doctrines of Scripture have become so familiar to us that we got it all figured out, boxed up, tied off with a bow. Thank you very much. And in fact, if we know the Scripture at all, it should be making us humble, not arrogant, right? It should be making us gracious, not judgmental. Go and learn what this means. Jesus said, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Paul said, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. So, we don't want to be guilty of pontificating about the application of truths we barely understand and misrepresenting God and misjudging others. Because who wants to be a lousy comforter anyway? Nobody, right? So do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Don't jump to conclusions and make judgments about their suffering. And don't speak for God what is not right. Well, that leaves the best part of the book, which is when the Lord and Job get into their dialogue. So we'll look at that next time. Father, thank you for this great book of Job and just for how it humbles us before you and causes us to guard our lips and not presume to speak about things we don't know or sit in judgment on other people's circumstances when we don't have all the facts. Forgive us for when we've done that. Make us gentle and compassionate, gracious, empathetic people. Make us faithful friends who know how to give comfort and truly empathize with people and speak words that help, that edify. You comfort us in all our affliction that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the very comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by you. So let that be our pattern and our practice, and may it all be to the praise of your all-sufficient grace. I pray it with thanksgiving in Christ's name.